We're going to have the Lord speak to us through 1 Samuel 2. We've been talking about Hannah. This is Samuel, the prophet, his mom. We've been talking about, here you go. Anybody else need one? Yep. I think we're good. The Lord told me to print out 15, and it's exactly the number. Who would have thunk? Thank you, Holy Ghost. So Hannah, we've been talking about, last time we were here, we talked about how she lived with Elkanah in the region of Ramah, right? And for those of you who were with us last time, what we found was she was very blessed because of who she was married to. Her name means grace and compassion. They lived at the height of fruitfulness in the mountains of Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's second son who was born after the 7 years of famine. And so what we found out was that Hannah kind of represents the church and Elkanah is kind of a God figure. And she was really upset and used to make trips to Shiloh once a year to give the yearly sacrifice each year, the tithe, bring the tithe to the storehouse. And she would be very upset because Elkanah, her husband's other wife, would taunt her, right? The enemy would taunt her and just rub it in her nose that she couldn't bear children. And so Hannah, this made her bitter, or very bitter, and grieve because of that. And so when she'd make trips to Shiloh, when Elkanah and they would actually sacrifice the bull, it said in the text in 1 Samuel that he would actually try to give her a double portion of the meat, but she wouldn't eat it because she was too bitter with grief. And so what we said was that the church, Hannah represents the church, so a lot of times we can't see what God has for us. He's got a double portion of blessing for us, but we can't see it because we're too busy focusing on what someone else has, coveting what they have, and letting the enemy taunt us because we were born differently than someone else, right? So after we found that out, we found that she, one year they went, and Elkanah made this comment to her and said, "Why do you grieve? Why do you weep? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons?" And that's the kind of moment that she broke and went to the altar, right, in Shiloh at the temple, and she just dropped down on the ground and praised the Lord and prayed to the Lord and asked for a child and said, "Look, if you give me the ability to bear children, I'll dedicate my firstborn. Give me a son, not even just kids. Give me a firstborn son, and I'll dedicate him to you for the rest of his life." And when they went home, the Lord remembered her prayer, and they conceived and bore Samuel. And she named Samuel, which in Hebrew means God has heard. Bless you, sir. And he remembered what she prayed for, and he delivered that promise to her. And then she ended up bringing Samuel back to Shiloh. So we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 2, the second chapter. We're going to cover the entire chapter. I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can. So normally it takes 45 minutes for me to get through this stuff, but I'll try to do it in 30. I'm going to read the first section of text on your sheet there, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Let's find out what happens when she brings Samuel back to the temple, okay? She drops him off, and Eli's there. He's the high priest, and he's got two sons there with him that serve in the temple named Hophni and Phinehas, okay? When she brings him back, she drops him off, and she says, "Remember me, I'm the one who came, your maidservant came and prayed for the Lord to bless me with the ability to bear kids and to have a son, and he answered my prayer. And now I'm dedicating him to service to the Lord for the rest of his life." And we talked about Nazarite living. We talked about weaning last time and what weaning meant and why it took a couple of years for her to make sure he survived in order to get back to Shiloh so that way she could make good on the promise to the Lord, okay? The prayer we're about to read is a phenomenal prayer. Sometimes theologians compare this to Mary's prayer in the Gospels, and it's got tremendous revelation on it. So let's read this together. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich, and he brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's an extremely long prayer, but there's tremendous revelation here. And I bolded the parts that really spoke to me in my quiet time when I was talking to the Lord. The first thing I want you to see is that she says, I smile at my enemies. How is it possible that she gets to smile at her enemies? Peninnah hasn't left the house. She's still back at Ramah, 15 miles away from Shiloh, where Samuel is, where she drops him off. She's got to return home and still live in the same house. So there's two wives and one husband. She's still there. Yet she says, I smile at my enemies. I found that extremely weird that she mentioned that in her prayer. But then I started to think to myself this. When the Lord saves you from something, when he blesses you with, you finally realize the grace on your life, and he blesses you with something you've really wanted or that you don't deserve. That's what the definition of grace, right? He gives you what you don't deserve. You have the unrestrained ability to walk among your enemies. Those things that she used to worship in the past, social acceptance, the inability to bear kids, used to drive her up the wall. Remember, back in 1 Samuel, she used to weep bitterly. But now, she says, I smile among my enemies because of the Lord, what he did for her. So, I don't know about you guys, but if you remember, back in Psalm 61, David also said the same thing. He says, for you are my safe refuge, a fortress where my enemies cannot reach me. He was being chased when he wrote that. His son was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill him. But he smiles in the midst of his enemies because of what the Lord did for him. Rescued him, ransomed him, sozoed him. I'm saved, I'm healed, and I'm set free because what the Lord did for me. And as a result, I get to now walk among those things that used to plague me, and I get to smile at them. Rage, control, drunkenness, right? Licentiousness. Those things that the Bible talks about that we sometimes stumble in still as believers, that trip us up. Realize this. You now, that you have grace on your life and you've realized it, Jesus went to the cross and he saved us from those things that we call our enemy, and we get to smile and we get to walk among our enemies and we never have to be bothered by them again. Right. Okay? Do you have a question? That's right. And you get to smile at them and trample. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? You'll be able to have power over all the enemy, and you'll be able to trample among serpents and scorpions. Jesus also said, the world's sin is unbelief in me. Okay? So, again, worship the Lord or worship other things in the world, right? As long as you're worshiping these other things in the world that can't deliver, which we're going to talk about next, you're going to always have the temptation or the inability to walk among your enemies. But if you're worshiping the Lord and remembering what he's done for you, You can walk among your enemies all you want. I can have a conversation with my wife now and her tell me something that I don't like without me losing my mind and going into a rageous stupor and talking down to her. I can do those things now because of the grace on my life, because the Lord rescued me from worshiping that. Does that make sense? So the other thing that I noticed in this text was she gained supernatural obedience too. The first commandment, the Lord told Moses, you shall have no other gods before me, okay? And she says in her prayer, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So supernaturally, she gets this obedience when prior social acceptance and the inability to bear kids was plaguing her. That's what she was worshiping. The Lord saves her, gives her Samuel, answers her prayer. Next thing you know, I worship the Lord now. There's no one like you. There's no rock besides our God. What are the things that the Lord has saved you from that now cause you to remember how good he is and cause you to want to worship him only? If you remember what he's done for you, that's the natural behavior. She naturally begins to worship the Lord because of what he's done for her. See, we don't have to try to do anything. I don't have to try to stop drinking. I don't have to try to stop worshiping rage or control. I don't have to stop to try to do anything. Because my eyes are on him now, and I realize how awesome he is and what he's done for me by sending his son to the cross. Now I get to naturally just follow him. I don't want to worship anything else anymore. Do y'all hear what I'm saying? The other thing is that when God, you realize how God how big God is, you realize how inferior your other idols are. Listen to what she says. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich, and he brings low and lifts up. Social acceptance can't do those things. The ability to bear kids, what she didn't have that Peninnah had, can't do those things. She gets this amazing revelation about how big God is, and now she doesn't want to worship anything anymore other than him. Do y'all see that? So, in your life, in the church's life, what are we looking at? Are we looking at those things in our past or those things in our future that seem bigger than God and praising those things and being worried about those things? Or are we looking at how big our God is and forgetting about those things and actually starting to realize how inferior those things are? Next thing, if you do that, the next thing you're going to realize is he controls everything. He's in charge. And you don't have to worry about nothing. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, because that'll take care of itself. Right? Remember Solomon in all his glory? Wasn't even arrayed like the lilies of the field, but next thing you know, they're fine. The birds of the air are fine. They've got stuff to eat. So why do we go through this? Why do we worship these things that are inferior? Why do we fail to see how big God is? Great question. I had this experience last week on a Monday, exactly 2 days and 1 day ago. I was at my house, or excuse me, I was at work. I was having a blast. You ever have one of those days? I was actually sharing this with Linda the other day. You ever have one of those days where the Holy Spirit is, you can't not be in the Holy Spirit? Like, you're just smeared with his presence, and you're just having fullness of joy and peace and love, and you're just on, right? And people, you're like the man, right? You're just loving on people, and like, you're just such a sweetheart. You're so awesome. Things going right for you because you're just full of love, and you're loving on people. So I was having one of those days two Mondays ago, and I was at work, and my boss pulls me in the room and says, hey, I'm going to go on vacation for 2 weeks. Well, I need you to be in charge. You're cool with that. And I'm just smiling from ear to ear, not because of the opportunity, because the Holy Spirit is just speaking to me all day long. And I'm not even thinking about work, but I'm at work. One of those days, I mean, just awesome. Wouldn't you love to be at work and not have to worry about work? Well, I do that all the time, and the Holy Spirit is upon me. He's just speaking to me all day long. Next thing you know, I don't have to worry about anything. It was one of those days. And he tells me, hey, I need you to cover for me. I'm like, yeah, sure. Not even listening. Well, a couple of hours later, I get off, I drive home, I go to bed at like 9:30-ish. I laid down, and as soon as my head hit the pillow, fear and anxiety sets in. Because he left. He went to the north back home, And I realized tomorrow, instead of being in charge of 15 people, I got to be in charge of 100 people. And I don't even know how to do his job. And now I've got not only his job, but I also have my job. Fear and anxiety sets in like that. And I have this conversation with the Lord. Lord, I don't know why I have fear and anxiety. I've been worshiping you all day long, and I forgot about my enemies, and I'm walking among my enemies, and I'm loving people, and I don't even realize where I'm at, but I just know I'm in you. But all of a sudden, now I'm in fear and anxiety. What's the deal here? And I even have this dialogue with him where he's like, you know I'm your father, right? You know everything's good. You've been through this before. You've had fear and anxiety issues in the past, but you haven't had them in a long time. Why are you dealing with it now? Why would you go back and serve that now? I said, I don't know. I'm talking to you. It is supposed to go away. You know, I'm having some time with you. You're supposed to take these things off of me. For 3 hours, I laid in bed. I couldn't go to sleep till 1 a.m. And the next day I woke up, I was exhausted. And I get to work and I'm like, what is going on? And I'm driving and I'm like, Lord, why do I still have fear and anxiety? And I park in the parking garage and he hits me, the plagues, right? So I wrote this down. I'm going to read it to you. This is what the plague showed us, okay? And I sent myself an email. I just printed it off real quick. I want to show you what the Lord showed me. He said, if it's one thing the plague showed us, it's what great lengths God is willing to go through in order to set us free from slavery to sin and how persistent sin is in trying to get us to worship it. Looking back and remembering the plagues and realizing how many times Pharaoh dug his heels in the ground to keep Israel under his thumb is actually amazing. This is proof that sin will endure God's wrath to a great extent in order to keep us in bondage. Does sin know how precious we are as worshipers more than we do? Maybe if we really understood how precious and unique it is to be image bearers of God, we would never choose to worship sin over our Creator. But what is even more amazing than sin's want for us to worship it is how incredible God's love and patience is for His children. The plagues show us that not only did Israel remain in bondage far longer than they needed to, but it shows us that to God, it didn't really matter how many plagues it took. He was going to get his kids back one way or another and take a long walk together in the woods so he could show them what true freedom is, which is worshiping him. Let me read that last part. The plagues show us that not only did Israel remain in bondage far longer than they needed to, but it shows us that to God, it didn't matter how many plagues it took. He was going to get his kids back one way or another and take a long walk together in the woods so he could show them what true freedom is. Fear and anxiety wants me to worship it. Right? It does. The enemy uses those things to get me to want to worship it. He doesn't want us worshiping the Lord, y'all. It's our choice. You wake up every day and you make a choice. What's bigger? The job that I'm worried about? I was worshiping, he said, you're worshiping the job. You're not worshiping me. That's why you have fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety cannot do the thing. The job that I have cannot bring up or lower, cannot make poor or make rich, cannot kill or make alive. The job that I have cannot do these things, but my God can do these things. Amen. Go down to the next text. No, it's fine. Go down to the next text. This is 1 Samuel 2:18. You're going to see what happens with Hannah, what the Lord does with Hannah here in a moment, okay? It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Did y'all see what happened to Hannah? How many kids she get? 5. Did she pray for those kids? Did she ask the Lord for those kids? No. She asked for one. She asked for Samuel. Do you see what's going on? This is a giving text here. This is where it all wraps up. She brings the gift the Lord gave her to the temple, returns the tithe to the storehouse, and as a result, she gets five more kids. Not only that, Israel gets a prophet. Here's the deal. In Luke 6, 37, and you guys probably have heard this before, it says, this is Jesus talking, "Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap." If you remember in the text, it says, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe," which is like a tunic, right? "And bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Yearly sacrifice. So she drops Samuel off, goes into this prayer, this revelation about how awesome God is, goes home, smiles at her enemies, walks among her enemy. She's never bitter, never stricken with grief again. She's so excited about who God is, the revelation she had about him because of the grace on her life. She then returns year after year after year to give him a tunic. So she's stewarding well what God gave her. She's making sure that she raises Samuel properly, even living 15 miles away. By giving him the tunic, she's making sure that he's serving the Lord, still there, right? How easy would it have been for her as the mother to come to Shiloh every year and say, "It's been a couple of years. I think you've served the Lord long enough. Lord, thank you for my gift, by the way. Hey, Samuel, I need you to come back with me because I miss you so darn much." You know she felt that. But there was something that was more important, which was her promise that she gave to God. And there was something more important, like making sure he was still there serving, that was more important than what she felt about being a mother. She gave up her firstborn son. Sound like anything else you've ever heard before? John 3:16. She gives up her firstborn son to the Lord for service for the rest of his life. Comes back year after year after year to give him a tunic to make sure he's still there serving under the high priest. One year she goes home. The Lord sees how awesome this heart is on this woman. And in abundance, because that's what he does according to Jesus. Jesus is the third part of the Trinity. Y'all realize that, right? He knows what he's talking about. If you give, she gave, you will receive. She got five kids. That's awesome. Isn't that that's incredible. That's incredible. I'm like, when I saw that, I was like, dude, this is one of the most amazing stories I've ever seen in my life. She gets five kids. How often do we say, you know what? And from my experience over the last 3 to 5 years, I never gave anything, time, resources, money, anything. 3 years ago, I start to give to the Lord, but here's what it looked like. Lord, I'm going to go ahead and pay my bills. I'm going to feed my family. I'm going to buy things that I want. And then if there's anything left, I'll give it to you. Dropping a 20 or a 40 in the box, walking around with my chest puffed out like I'm awesome. The Lord's not honoring that, y'all. He'll honor what you give first. I did not see any type of hedge around me, supernatural hedge around me, until I started to realize, Lord, I'm nothing. You're everything. I don't own anything. You own everything. Here's my first 10% every single time. And I started doing that every single time. 10%, 10%, 10%. Serving on Saturdays. Taking time away from work or church to be with my family because my wife and I need to work on a relationship. My kids need to feel presence at home after work or after school. They need a father figure in their life. They need those things. When I started to give, things just started going well, right? I don't have problems. I really don't. They pop up here and there, but the Lord deals with them, you know? But it's not this constant oppression and just slavery to those things that don't serve. Why am I serving these things? You know? They can't deliver anything. The Lord gives Hannah five kids and gives the children of Israel a new prophet. Samuel's the one who put David in place. This is what it says in Isaiah 61. "Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. What the devil meant for evil, by trying to make Hannah stumble and keep her eyes off of how big God is and focus on how inferior those idols like social acceptance. Remember, we talked about how if you couldn't have kids, you were a social disgrace in this day and age. So she's twisting in the wind over this thing. Can't see how big God is or the double portion. Finally does. Drops on her knees, prays to him. He delivers Samuel to her. She brings him back and never wavers. Not once wavers. And as a result, he says, here's five more kids. The devil wanted to never let that happen. Why? Because Samuel was about to be the next leader for the children of Israel to lead them back to him. That's why. The Lord's a genius. He takes this very difficult situation. Well, not difficult for him, but for Hannah. She humbles herself, comes to him. He sees the proper heart that he's looking for in someone. And she represents the church, right? So if the church, and we can go kind of deep here, but if the church has the proper heart for his will, he's going to bless you every time. He's going to, you bring back what he gave you and your time, your money, your resources, right? Love. I had no love. I told you in the past, I hated people. If I could get around a job where there was no people for a number of years, I would have been, would have been good. My experience was just, that's what it was. I did not want to be around people, and now I lead people. Are you kidding me right now? There's no way I could do this or what I do at work as a manager without the grace of God. It just can't happen. I have more love now than I've ever in my entire life, and it ain't me. It's him. It's what he's done for me. Now I'm able to have the grace to give to others, okay? And he just keeps pouring it on and pouring it on and pouring it on. And I get in a tight situation, he delivers me every single time. It's like it's easy now. That's what happens when you give. This last section of text, we've kind of talked about Hannah for a long time now. We're going to shift over to the sons of Eli. There's a lot in here I think is pretty interesting. I don't want to miss out on. So we're going to go over this last text, 1 Samuel 2. 12 through 17. It's the third portion you have there. I think the Lord spoke to me about this section for a long time, for a couple of months, and I didn't know how to talk about it, but it involved a lot of study, and there's some things in here I didn't understand, so I'm going to share these things quickly with you, but I think it's really extremely interesting. It kind of helps us understand more about our relationship with the Lord and the human heart and who God is. It says in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Say, did not know. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan, kettle, cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, say, burn the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering to the Lord. One translation says they were, I think it's a New Living Translation, and instead of corrupt, it says they were scoundrels. In Hebrew, scoundrels means just disrespectful, you know, terrible guys. They were extremely corrupt. It says they did not know the Lord. But what's funny about this text is, this is the scary thing that I realized. They served in the temple. They served in the temple. They were Eli's. Eli was the high priest. These were his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni in Hebrew means pugilist or swordsman. Phinehas means oracle that gives obscure messages. Were these two guys just, it's just they were scoundrels. They didn't know the Lord. Wait a minute. They served in the temple. They served in it. You didn't know the Lord, but you served. You walked every day in his presence, and you didn't know him. I was at work one day, and I had this new employee for a couple of weeks. His name was Josh. Love this guy. He's actually a minister in San Antonio. I didn't even know it. His desk is a couple of desks away from mine. I was talking to somebody one day about my sister who had just moved in from Virginia Beach. And I had visited her a couple years back, and I went there, and I saw the beaches, and I was like, this is garbage. I didn't like them. I thought maybe it was the day. I don't know. It was overcast. The sand was just weird, and there wasn't really anything to look at but like a cargo ship. I don't know. Wherever they lived was, to me, I wasn't impressed. Anyways, I was being honest, and I was telling somebody, I've been to Virginia Beach. Oh, those beaches are garbage. I'm not really impressed. And this guy whips around the corner and goes, you talking about my beaches? He just started my team 2 weeks prior. Me and him are off to a great start. I just insulted his beaches. He used to live there. He used to go there every day. He would take long walks on the beach, read books on the beach. He was a man of God too. He is. And I offended him because I didn't know him. I didn't know him. Here's the scary part. You offend and you disrespect people or the Lord if you don't know him. I found through this text, you can be inches from God's glory and never know him. Some of us are inches from our spouse and we don't know him. Inches from our kids, but we don't know him. Quiet. I'm telling you, I did it for years. Went to church, read the Bible, prayed. Lived like hell during the week, though. Did what I wanted with my money, my time, my resources. I didn't know him. I stole the tithe for years because I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know it was a big deal. I didn't know loving people was a big deal to the Lord. And I hated people. Things went very bad for me for a long time because I did not know the Lord. And I was inches from his presence. My dad got baptized when he was 40, raised us in CBC, and I would go there all the time, hungover from the night before. Inches from his presence. Inches from his presence because I didn't know him. This is what they were doing. They were going into the temple, sleeping with the women at the entrance, telling a servant to go and grab the meat, and I don't care if the fat's burned first. Leviticus 1 says, burn the fat first. I don't care. You're a priest. You're a man of God. Okay, I'm doing what I want anyway. They would have the servant grab the meat before the fat was burned, and they would eat it. You know what? I want that filet cooked mid-rare. And I want salt, and I want pepper, and I want it seared on each side because that's what I want. These guys did not give two flips about the tithe. And another thing they did is they stole his worship. When the children of Israel would bring those sacrifices every year, that was their time with the Lord to worship him. They stole the worship and drew it to themselves. This is what it says about Lucifer in Isaiah 14. This is going to remind you of these two guys right here and how terrible they are. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. This is a scripture about Lucifer. He stole the Lord's worship, and the Lord kicked him out of it. Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning. The Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hannah did not have Proverbs 3:4 or James 4 to tell her that. She found that out in a revelation because of what he did for her. She humbled herself. He delivers her from her enemies. And now she praises his name. And she probably will for the rest of her life. Some things might come her way, but you know what? It's going to be a lot easier to let the Lord deal with it than she having to deal with it on her own. These guys acted just like Lucifer. And it says here in the text, it says, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. They stole from everybody. They stole the Lord's worship. They stole the tithe all day long for years. And the Lord, at the end of this passage, it says, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Why did the fat need to be burned first? If you read Leviticus 1, it talks about burnt offerings. Here's what I found out about that. The fat really is insignificant, but it's extremely significant, okay? The fat is expendable, and you can burn that and because you're not going to eat it. What the Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites in Leviticus 1 was to clean the animal. First, they had to pick an animal out of their flock or their herd, or if you just had birds or pigeons, that's what you would use if you were poor. But their ability to survive was on the livestock. And the Lord would say, go take the best part of your flock, the first part, right? And without blemish, and it can't be lame, it can't be sick, and you need to bring it, and you need to sacrifice it. And this is how they became pure in the sight of the Lord. This is how they entered his presence. Every year, they would do this. So with the fat, one of the things that I found in Jewish encyclopedia, it says this, only a part of the whole was offered first, otherwise there would have been no sacrificial feast, no communion with the divinity. But how should the offering be rendered? The deity being invisible would be most suitably entertained by a more ethereal form of nourishment than solid food. Hence arose the custom of burning certain portions of the animal offerings and materials of the feast. The most appropriate were the fatty parts of the animal. Bring your best, bring your first, without blemish. No, you can't be lame, it cannot be sick. Slaughter it, have the priest spatter the blood on the altar. Put the head, the tail, the feet, the fat, the lobes around the kidneys, put it on the burn pile, and I want you to burn it, and you cannot eat until I've had communion with you. This is communion in its definition at this day and age. This is before Jesus came, right? This is how they would have communion with the Lord. And when the smoke arose, it says in the Bible, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is how they had time with the Lord. This is how they became pure in his sight. They gave up something perfect in that day and age, what was considered as perfect as it could be, for the Lord to consume it, and they could have communion with him. The Lord craves communion with you guys. Did y'all know that? He craves communion with you so much that he gave his firstborn son up for you on a cross so you could have unwavering communion anytime you wanted. When the veil tore in the temple, that was the sign, veil no longer exists. There is nothing separating us anymore. When I look at you, I look at and I see my son who's perfect and blameless and spotless, like the herd, right? We just talked about that. And now I can have everlasting communion with you. This was what they were doing. They were stealing the opportunity for God's kids to have communion with him. That's why it says the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord. They were stealing the tithe, stealing his worship, stealing his praise, drawing it to themselves, just like the enemy, just like Lucifer is described in Isaiah 14. But not only that, they were an impediment between God and his kids. Remember, this is what Jesus said in Luke 17. Where's that scripture? Darn it, I lost my place here. Ah, yes. Luke 17, 1 through 10. This is what Jesus said. There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. Communion is so important to the Lord that he will go out of his way to make sure if there's any hindrance between his kids and him to remove that. And when you read in chapter 3 and 4, which we'll probably talk about next time, you'll find out what happens to Phinehas and Hophni, those two guys. Okay? If you remember also, Adam had communion with the Lord. Remember, he would take long walks in the cool of the day with him. Jesus would go off for hours to pray and have communion with his Father when he was on the earth. The Last Supper, remember that? We celebrate that as communion now. You know? Jesus gave us the ability to have communion with the Lord. So my question to you is, what kind of communion are you having with the Lord? Is it a 10-minute deal every morning, or is it a one-hour deal, or is it a once-a-week deal? Are you talking to him every day? This is what we're doing for the next 12 months. We're coming in here, and we're losing a layer at a time. That's what we're doing. We're going to lose a layer of ourself and gain communion with him. So go ahead and bow your heads with me if you would. Lord, man, just thank you so much for these guys. Thank you so much for your presence. There is none like you. There is no rock like you. We stayed in Egypt far longer than we needed to. We stole the tithe far longer than we needed to. We stole your worship far longer than we needed to. We love you so much, and we praise your name. Our souls long for you, thirst for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Father, forgive us of our sins. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.